We commit ourselves to you. We commit the time here. It's yours to use for your glory. We ask that your Spirit would be our teacher today. So we commit this time to you and ask that you would use it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. And we're going to pick up in verse 21. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. And I think we'll see once again, we have not a haphazard pasting together of a text from various sources that perhaps some man who we know as Mark put together, but instead we'll see a masterfully written recollection of what took place with the rabbi, with the master, with God himself, with Jesus working as he walked the earth. So Mark chapter 5, verse 21. It says this, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side," all right, pause. So this ties us once again into what we've already seen. Mark is bringing us on a journey that it's a window into the ministry of Jesus Christ, and these are the events that took place in this swath. And he's been on the sea now for a while. What happened at the beginning of this journey? He was teaching in parables. And the crowd was so great that he decided, okay, I'm not even going to go ashore. He was teaching these parables from the boat, right? And as he was, they took off, they pulled anchor and went across. They were on their way across the Sea of Galilee. And halfway through, perhaps, there was a big storm. So much so that those that were used to storms, fishermen, were what? They were terrified for their lives. And Christ was asleep. And they awoke him, and their heart's call was, why are you sleeping? You're going to want, I said this last week, but this is what they were saying, you're going to want to see us as we go down. You probably want to be awake while we die. And he says, oh, you have little faith. And he calmed the sea with a word. He just spoke to the sea as if it was God aboard the ship. I shouldn't call it a ship. It was really like a dinghy. God was aboard this tiny vessel. All of him was there. And he spoke, and it was calmed. And they came to the other side, and there, before they could really pull the boat upon the shore, Jesus is standing there, and there's a man, or what looked like might have been a beast almost. This man ran, perhaps naked, ran and fell down at Christ's feet, and we found out that this was a demon-possessed man possessed by an army of demons. And Christ, again, his very presence has an impact, doesn't it? He doesn't even need to expel these demons. Instead, he just gives them permission. And they go into these pigs of their own volition, drive them into the sea, and then we're told everyone marveled. And now they cross again to the other side. What was the side they were on? They were on the Gentile side. Listen to me. They're on the Gentile side, and now they're on the other side once again. They're back in Capernaum, probably. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd. This is where the crowd has been gathered, right? In Capernaum. This is where his fame was spreading. It was growing. People were coming from miles and miles just to see the man who was doing these great things. And there was a great crowd. And when Mark says great crowd, what should the student of the word think? For Mark, what we've seen so far is crowds equal usually some kind of a roadblock to the ministry of Jesus Christ. They're not cast in a positive light. The crowds cause Jesus to retreat, to go inside a house or to do this or do that. And even inside a house, there are people that need to remove parts of the roof just to get near Jesus. So there's a crowd once again. His fame has been growing too quickly, it feels like, for Mark. And he crosses again in the boat to the other side, and a great crowd gathered about him. And he was beside the sea. Help me out there, students. When Mark says beside the sea, what does that tell us? Christ is in his synagogue. Christ is in his element. This is where He does his teaching. So many great things have happened beside the sea. He loves this spot. So are you ready? Christ is in his synagogue, and what's about to take place? Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue. Christ was not in the synagogue teaching, and there was a ruler of the synagogue there. What happened? The ruler of the synagogue has been brought out of the synagogue and has come to Jesus. Some set of circumstances have actually caused this man to realize, I'm not going to find my answer where? In the synagogue. My answer is by the sea. And so he rushes to Jesus in a similar fashion that the demon-possessed man did in the previous account. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue. What is a ruler of a synagogue? A ruler of the synagogue, and in some cities, the smaller cities, there would perhaps be one ruler. In a larger setting, there would be a handful of people, and their role was to look after the synagogue, physically, but also spiritually. It would be the ruler of the synagogue's job to call forth people to speak in the synagogue. Okay, I hear we have someone in town, this Gamaliel's in town. We're definitely going to slot him in here on Tuesday afternoon for the afternoon teaching. And so they get Gamaliel in there, and they got the calendar, and they get the books out, and they're organizing everything. But part of their job is also to guard what's being taught in the synagogue. Where does this man know of Jesus, do you think? He's probably scheduled Christ to speak in the synagogue. Only he's not finding him in the synagogue at this moment. He goes to Jesus outside the synagogue, and he knows, what kind of a teacher is this that we're dealing with? This ruler of the synagogue. He knows that Christ is one who speaks with what? With authority. Unlike anyone that he's ever seen before. And this is someone who would have seen them all. And where does he go? When something difficult comes his way, he comes to Christ. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet. He collapses before Christ. This is supposed to cause us to recognize what? It's a similar attitude that we just saw. He's casting all hope upon who? All my hope is in Christ. This is my only hope. And he falls at Jesus' feet. And can you imagine the Pharisees if they saw this? And what is their goal? Perhaps they've been turning the heat on, especially in the synagogue, saying, you do not invite him here ever again. Or don't you dare, or be careful. I don't know, some of the things he's teaching, it sounds really cool, but no. And so Jairus, he doesn't care at this moment. He puts that aside and he runs to the rabbi. He runs to the master, the one that we ought to be running to. Are you with me? Are you ready to run to Jesus? Please. So he comes to Christ, he falls at his feet, and he begs him. Implored is how the ESV translated, but the word beg is applicable here. It's the same word that we've seen where? Previously. All throughout the last text, these people were begging him to send them into the pigs, and the man was begging him to heal him. There was a lot of begging that went on, and so now this religious leader is also begging him. He begs him, he implores him earnestly. You can hear him crying, saying, my little daughter. Christ knows this girl by name. He formed her. My little daughter is at the point of death. He says, come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. Who is this we're dealing with? Jesus, who is this? He's a man that commands so much authority, and his presence is so unbelievable that people turn to him and they believe that with his touch, people can be made well. His reputation is beginning to be understood. Even the religious leaders, even the one that's supposed to be guarding the truth, is caving, it seems like, as from the Pharisees' perspective. His touch can make my daughter well. Can you imagine the Pharisees at this? You better start praying. Jairus, why are you going to that guy? Talk to God about it, not the rabbi. But he knows there's something different about Jesus. And Christ thought about it. He turned to his disciples and said, well, you know, a lot of these people do need to hear the truth, but I guess, I don't know, what do you think? Peter, should we go? How is it presented in Mark? It's and he went with him. Does he even discuss it? Do we get any discussion there? And by the way, this is a first-hand account, and we're going to see some details that only could have come from someone who was standing there watching this unfold. And Jairus, this would have been a moment that Peter would have remembered well. The synagogue official is falling before Jesus. This looks an awful lot like that Gentile who fell before Jesus on the other side of the sea. And people are falling before Jesus left and right. And he doesn't even debate the matter. He just goes, come on. He fell at his feet. He implored him, and Christ went with him. And a great crowd. Remember, what is a crowd for Mark? It's not positive. A great crowd followed him and thronged about him. So much so that you couldn't get there. You couldn't get by him. You couldn't hear him. And he's trying to walk. And are there people touching him? And are there people really close to him? And who's standing in front of him and having to walk backwards because they're trying to talk to Jesus and they got a microphone in his face and asking him questions? And a great crowd followed him, verse 24, and thronged about him. Now verse 25, and there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. So for those that are not familiar with this culture, for a Jew, this woman would be unclean, very unclean. And after 12 years, she would have had a reputation. And there's one place where she would never be caught, in the synagogue. She's not in the synagogue, and she's able to reach Christ merely because Christ isn't focused on the ministry in the synagogue at this point. She's able to even be there. However, even in that setting, it would be pushing it. It wouldn't really be lawful for her to be among the community. And so with this great crowd there, she is doing something that she shouldn't have been doing. But it didn't matter. Like Jairus, she was what? I need Jesus! So he's pushing the boundaries of what he ought to be doing, given the fact that he's some kind of a spiritual leader. You don't go to Jesus in this time. And she's pushing the boundary in that she's unclean. And anyone that touched her would what? Would be unclean until nightfall. And she had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Here, that had had, it's called an aorist participle, had had. It's not really a very good way of translating it. Having been, it's an ing past. Having been having this discharge for 12 years. It's an ongoing thing that is continuing into this moment. And this is important because we're going to have a series of aorist participles right in a row. You say, what are you talking about? So listen, if you're hearing this, think ing. This is ing, 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 ing. Having had a discharge of blood for 12 years and having had suffered, having suffered much more under many physicians and having spent all that she had and wasing no better, it's an ing, having been no better because of it, but rather was growing worse. She had been hearing the reports about Jesus and having come up behind him. So you have all these ings. This is a clue to the first reader of the text. And you have this motion that's moving, moving, moving. And it's moving quite quickly. And it's from one to the next. And ding, 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 ding. It produces a feeling in the reader like, boy, this is a long run-on sentence, but it's so important because it's all tied together. And she cannot get over this thing. It's an ongoing thing. And then it says... having come up behind him in the crowd and touched him. It's no longer a participle. It's a moment. One moment she touches him. The feeling that you get reading this is this ongoing drama of life. This ongoing drama for 12 years comes to an end in one instant. It stops the reader. Boom. You realize this drama, this ongoing drama, is no longer ongoing. She recognized that with one act, one action, it was going to end. Notice, where did she come up to him? Behind him. Why behind? So this woman is trying to get by with what? Without being seen. Well, if I come from the front, he'll see me, and then we'll have an issue. We'll have a problem. I'll have to deal with what? So she comes up from behind, reaches out her hand, and you can imagine, is she being touched by others, and is she touching other people? And she's jostling, and there's a throng around Jesus. But she will not let the crowd stop her from getting to Christ. So she pushes through. Will you push through the crowd? What might be holding you back from Jesus Christ today? Push it aside, brothers and sisters. And she touched him. There's another thing in Scripture that when you touch it, it changes everything. Do you know what that is? The Old Testament, the altar, just a touch. And by touching it, you are made holy, is what Exodus tells us. Exodus 29:37. The touch, those who touch the altar become holy. It is a contracted thing. When you touch the anointed of God, and this woman gets it, she has this idea, and by the way, it's sort of a magical thing. It might not be completely perfect theology, and it isn't. But she's doing something because she knows there's something about Jesus. And Christ is going to correct her a little bit here. Let's see what he does. For she said, verse 28, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately, there that word immediately, Mark loves, immediately the flow of blood dried up. It's like the sea, calm. Immediately, she was probably taken aback. Well, imagine 12 years. This is more glorious than I thought. Immediately the flow of blood dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Now that word disease is the same word as whip or scourge. This was a public, terrifying scourge upon her life for 12 years. And she would have been an outcast. She would have been like a leper for 12 years. The scourge ends in a moment. It's as if, and back to those participles, back to the ings, we're moving, but it has to come to a stop when Christ enters the picture. It's a moment, and there's going to be an interaction in this moment. In verse 30, are you all with me, and are you seeing this picture, and are you hanging on these words? Because if you're drifting, why? Verse 30, and Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, and once again, you know, it's like Jesus saying, what is your name, to the demon? Do you think he didn't know who touched him? Do you think that he was really wondering, oh, I think I felt somebody itched my back there. Who, you know, and the way that his disciples respond, look at what it says. He turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples, you can hear them scoffing at him. What are you talking about? All day they've been touching you. His disciples turned to him and said, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? This is Peter, you know that. And Peter was like, yeah, you know what I said to him? To Mark, I was scoffing him. And he looked, or really, he kept on looking. So despite the fact that he's hearing his disciples saying, man, what are you talking about, Jesus? He was still looking, and he was waiting for something. This is so key, brothers and sisters. The miracle is not over here. You see, we often think the miracle, what Jesus does is heal us. But for Christ, the most critical part is yet to be seen. And what's that? I want to know you. You think that he's just a magical worker that waves a wand and makes you better? This is telling us Jesus Christ, the one we serve, the one we worship, he wants to know each of us. He turns, he stops despite this throng of people, and he says something that by earthly standards is foolish, just to make a point. I want to know that woman. My heart is to know her, and I want her to know me. She's only got the smallest portion of this thing. She needs me. He looked, he kept on looking around, verse 32, to see who had done it. As the miracle continues to unfold, don't be one-dimensional about what you think God does. His pursuit, and have you allowed him to pursue you, and are you pursuing him? And do you turn to him and say, it's not about me feeling better or about this or that. It's not even about entirely salvation. It's about knowing God. And he's looking into people's eyes. Who was it? And as this unfolds, you begin to wonder, well, I wish I was the one that had touched him. Was it you? Who was it? I want to know the one who touched me by faith. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling. You know, he turned around, so there she was, now in front of him. She had been behind him, trying to skip away without being seen, and he forces the issue, and he catches her eyes, and she immediately, she stands up and says, yeah, it was me. She falls at his feet, right? Once again, we have one more person. She fell down before him and told him the whole truth. She held nothing back for 20. Now that's important, right? Because the whole truth tells us that she is what? Unclean. She shouldn't be there. She shouldn't be around other people, because by her being there and by touching other people, she would be making them unclean. And imagine the rulers of the day. This would be a primary example, primary opportunity for them to what? To scold. Get out of the camp. And to make matters worse, the whole thing is she reached out her hand and she intentionally touched Christ. Where when Jesus is touched, he's not made unclean. She is made clean. Like the altar. She told the whole truth. Verse 34. And he said to her, what have you done? I can see you're healed, but you shouldn't have done it that way. There are parameters about this, and if you had asked me, there's not even a hint of frustration in Christ. There's not a hint of correction. In fact, it's the opposite. Daughter, with such a gentle term there for this woman. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Now go purify yourself, show yourself to the priest, and then you'll be made pure. No, is that what it says? Correct me. He says, go in peace. Translation, you are restored. You can go home even. You go see your family. It's done. You don't need to wait till nightfall. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. There's a early church literature. Now, we don't study other texts of Scripture to determine God's truths, but we can glean information about the time period, right? And so there are other documents from the first century that discuss and name this woman, because there's a bronze statue that appears in Capernaum of a woman who was healed by someone. And the early church connected that bronze statue with this event. And the fact that it's a bronze statue, it's not something to worship, but it would have been a Gentile erecting to a Gentile who was healed by Christ. And the early church almost certainly would have known that. And Mark's audience would have known what? That this was probably a Gentile woman. She was doubly unclean. Now, I can't say for sure that it was she was a Gentile, but it's really an interesting discussion. Regardless, she has been set free from this scourge. And as this is unfolding and he's speaking tenderly to this woman, daughter, your faith has made you well. He's interrupted by another situation. by the situation that started this whole event. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" And Jesus said, "Doggone it! If she would have just waited her turn, we could have gotten there in time. And this man, the Jairus, his whole life is falling apart right now. What do you mean? We were so close. Why trouble the teacher any further?" It's pretty callous words. But overhearing what they said, the word overhearing is really a brilliant choice of words that Mark has used. Because it also, you see your footnote there? Look at your footnote if it does have it. The word can be translated overhearing, but it also can be translated ignoring. This is all within the purview. It's not even a different word, as the footnote implies. It's all within the purview of this one word. It's either you hear it but choose to not pay attention to it, or you've heard something you weren't supposed to hear, or in this case, I think there's a little of everything going on. Jesus is going to ignore what he's just heard. He's going to defy what he's just heard. So I think ignore might be a better way of understanding this. But ignoring what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. So this inner circle, right? I only want certain people coming with at this point. Jairus, come here. Everyone else, just stop. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. This is the mourners, right? So these are the people who, even in this culture, they would have paid people to weep and mourn loudly, because the more wailing, the more beloved the child was or the person that has passed was. But there's weeping and wailing because most certainly what? She's dead. And this is important because some people read this text and they read what Jesus says and they conclude that this is not a rising from the dead miracle. She wasn't risen from the dead. And if I just revealed to the ending of this, I'm sorry. But our master does something masterful here. And we don't want to minimize it as though she was not dead, because the people of the day, they knew what? You don't mistake someone who's dead. You don't have these mourners happening when someone dies. And these people are weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." So you have these onlookers who will not be going into the room with Jesus, and they're weeping and wailing because this girl, this young girl, is dead. But Jesus says, she's not dead, but she's asleep. Why does he tell them that she's asleep if she's dead? Well, the key here comes up when Jesus says at the end, "Shh," to the inner group, "tell no one, tell no one." And if everybody else had heard that Jesus said, "Yep, I'm going to cause her to be risen again," then this "shh" would be pointless because everyone would know what he did. But he says, "She's sleeping." And the heart, this girl's body, this girl's life, there's something that hasn't yet fully taken her, and Jesus knows it. It's not over. It's not over. As far as you're concerned, she's asleep. And they laughed at him. "You fool." They scoffed at him, which is similar to the disciples earlier on, isn't it? "What are you talking about? She's sleeping." But he put them all outside and took the child's father and the mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. "You get out of my face. Don't laugh at me. Don't laugh at this situation. And this man he's been crying now for several hours." Verse 41, taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Now here's a firsthand detail, right? Peter remembers that. I remember exactly what he said to her. And he said it in a tongue that would be saying it as a Hebrew. And by the way, he has to explain it. Why? Why does Mark explain it? Because his audience doesn't know what Hebrew sounds like or Aramaic sounds like. So he explains, this is what it means. And really what it is very specifically, this means little lamb, arise. Which is another way, they used to refer to the little children as little lambs. Arise. And after some time, the girl began breathing again. But it had been a long day, and so there was this recovery time. And is that what it says? Immediately, the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. Boom, boom, immediately, she gets up. She may have given him a hug, I don't know, but she was walking. There was no recovery time. So much so that Peter tells us Jesus even instructed them, and we're going to see it here, eat something. Give her something to eat. Yeah, they started her on an injection of fluids to get, you know, to... No, it was fry something up. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. In other words, this healing was so extravagant and so instant that it was as if nothing had been wrong the moment before. She was normal. And he strictly charged them that no one should know about this. No one should know this, and told them, yeah, give her something to eat. The first-hand detail there. Peter's like, and then she sat down and had a meal. Per Christ's request. This is our text today. And if it hasn't moved you already, I would say, little lamb, arise. You say, what is Mark saying here? What's he doing? What's the point of this? Well, first of all, like I said at the very beginning, this is not a hodgepodge of details that Mark is just pasting together, copy-paste. He's got two documents going, and he's dragging from one to the other. No, this would look good here, and this would... This is one work. It's one miracle. You say, how can we study two miracles? We have two miracles going on. We have the little girl and then this woman, and you're really blazing a quick trail here. I thought we were going to go slowly through Mark, and I'm here to tell you, we have to take this as one document, one narrative, and I'll tell you why. Here's a couple of reasons why we need to take this as one thing. Ready? Both of the people who are healed are what? They're women. You say, so what? Okay, that's one thing, one similarity. Both have to do with being touched physically by Jesus. Jesus reaches out his hand, much like he did to Peter's mother-in-law when he helped her arise. And this woman, this little girl, this 12-year-old girl, this 12-year-old girl, as there might be, he touches her to get her up. Jesus is touched by the other woman. They're both referred to as, in this story, as who? In what relationship? What capacity? Daughter. We have a 12-year-old and a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. In each healing, Christ is scoffed. He's mocked almost. He's laughed at. In both, and this is something we can easily overlook, in both cases, the person that was being healed was ceremonially unclean. We have a dead girl and a woman who's unclean by the nature of her illness. You see it there? In other words, these, and not to mention that they happen right within one another, these must be seen together. Write that down. These two miracles have to be seen together. You say, so what? Why are you saying that? Well, not only are they similar, but they're also contrasting a bit. In one case, there's someone who's named. In another case, there's a woman who's not named, despite the fact that we probably know her name. Jairus is named. She is not named. Jairus is a male. This woman with the hemorrhage is not a male. She approaches Christ from behind. He approaches him from before him. He has a status as someone very important. And what's her occupation again? Jairus has a problem with what thing? Jesus turns to him after the events with this woman and says, he says this, "Do not fear, only believe." That word believe is the same word that we saw just a few verses earlier in verse 34 when Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." That's the word faith. Jairus has a problem with faith, whereas the woman, it was like, "I trust him. I trust him." And Jairus is losing it. He's failing. He's falling. And he's before Christ. And you understand why. And you can put yourself in Jairus' shoes, can't you? "My daughter's dead." And Jesus turned to him and says this. Turns to him and he says this. "Did you see the faith of that woman that we just encountered? That's what you need right now." Jairus is being taught faith by the woman who was just previously healed. These have to go together. They go together. And what this tells you and me is this. This is what it all comes down to, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ is working in some of us. Correct me. Jesus Christ is working in all of us. Well, let me put it this way. Let me see if I can connect the dots this way. If Christ does something in my life, guess what? That miracle or that thing, whatever he's doing, is also applicable directly to who? To the body of Christ. You say, "Well, Jesus, I got this thing between me and Jesus, and it's just me and Jesus." And I'm telling you, we must not be holding our experiences with Jesus hostage to ourselves. He wants us to recognize that the miracles that he performs are for all of us. The things that he's teaching you, he's also teaching the body of Christ. So we need to be a people who are talking about what he's doing, because Jairus needed that. And Jesus knew he needed it. And Mark is showing us you can't look at one without looking at the other, because they are, in other words, this whole thing in Mark's mind is one miracle. Do you see it? This is one miracle. And they overlap so much so that you can't separate them. And you might think God is doing something separate in my life to you, and that's not the testimony that we have in Scripture. When God does something for you and in you, and he's teaching you something, he's also letting it be done to the whole body. That's why it's so important that we are a people who are talking with one another, fellowshipping with one another. That's why it's so important that you decide if God is calling you to start a Bible study or to reach out to somebody and have them over for dinner. It is not my responsibility to have everybody over for dinner. It's not your responsibility to have everybody over for dinner, but God is calling you to have some people over for dinner. You say, "Oh, I can't have people to my house." I mean, then go to the pizzeria or sit down over here after a service, or it could be a meal or devouring the word, and talk to somebody new. But let there be relationships being built. And if we fail at these relationships, he's telling Jairus, learn from this woman. It's one miracle. It's one event. And guess what? This movement, this work of the Holy Spirit in Christ's life leads up to this one massive miracle, which is still being performed today over each and every one of our lives. The cross is miraculous, and the effect of the cross is continuing today. And the testimony that you have should not be just your thing. It should be something where we're proclaiming it to the brothers and the sisters, to our neighbors who don't know Jesus, so that they can learn like Jairus learned. Will you learn with me, brothers and sisters? Will you grow with me? We're not islands. We're a body, the body of Christ Jesus. Will you grow with me in Jesus Christ? Will you grow with the person that's just down the road from you? Or do you view yourself as just you and Jesus? It's one miracle. Mark can't separate the two, and neither should we. And the story that Jesus is writing here includes every person who hears my voice. I beg you to hear my words. These words, they're not my words. Hear from Mark, hear from the Holy Spirit. Let's tie together what God is doing in each of our lives and lean on him. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that you would be transforming each of us to your glory, to your exaltation. Cause us to recognize that the work you do is not merely for the privacy of our homes, but it's for the exaltation of your name, to proclaim what you're doing. Let us be a people who do that unashamedly. You have made us clean. So we pray that you'd help us to look at what you're doing elsewhere and to recognize that it's one miracle. By the grace of Jesus Christ, by the work of the cross, you continue to move. We pray that we would be a people who speak the truth in love, that we would be a people who are spurring one another on towards you. We pray that you would tie us together as Jesus, you prayed in John's gospel, that you would make us one, that we would love one another like you and the Father love one another, that you would knit our hearts together. And so we trust in you that you will do this. We thank you that you are doing it, and we pray that you would continue to work among us. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. So the metaphor that just never stops giving for me is this buckthorn metaphor. Now listen to me. And this is just a fraction of it, so it's not a perfect metaphor, but earlier this week, last week, I was essentially thinking forget the buckthorn, it's gonna overrun, I can't get it. It's not possible. It's not gonna happen. And then you have someone who comes alongside, like the Gallaghers, like Pat Murphy, like those the Rices who came over yesterday to give me a hand, and it was like, we can deal with this. Let me help you. We can do this together. Now I'm feeling okay. I think we can handle this. And Jairus needed that from this woman he'd never met before. And Jesus said, I want you to learn from her. And so the body of Christ, we ought to be learning from one another. I mean, the buckthorn thing is, I mean, in real, down and dirty, you can have victory if you don't think you can, because Christ has done it in me. Now let's walk together through this. Christ has done a miracle here, and I want to tell you about it, and so will you walk with him with me? And so we feed off of one another, and Christ is doing a miracle among us. If we open our eyes and our mouths and talk to one another and build one another up, that's the point of the body. That's what he's calling us to do. And if you want to build the body up, let's kill some buckthorn. More than that, let's be honest about where we're standing as far as sin, as far as the struggles we carry, the burdens that we have. And let's talk to one another. You are not an island. Don't function like an island. Turn to Jesus Christ, the one who gives the answer. And he's doing it around you. Those who are standing by you today are the answer that he's bringing to you. Now let's be a body built up in Jesus Christ. And for his glory, let's proclaim the truth that we are loved by a great and awesome God. Let's have a meal.